Genesis chapter 49. And this morning we will limit our attention to the first seven verses of this chapter, Genesis chapter 49. Here again, God's word beginning at verse 1. And Jacob called his sons, and he said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, having pronounced the blessing of the firstborn upon Joseph's sons, Israel then calls for the rest of his sons to come to him to hear and to receive their blessings. Now, as you think about this, the whole scenario here is quite different from the way that Isaac had blessed his sons years earlier. You'll recall, when Isaac blessed his sons, he blessed his sons privately. He pronounced God's blessings upon Jacob and Esau behind closed doors, as it were. But Israel, the one who received his father's blessing in that way, Israel chooses here to bless his sons openly. He does so openly. And no doubt the reason for this likely had something to do with the fact that these blessings concern not just his sons as individuals, but that these blessings, these pronouncements he's about to make, affect the future of Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation. In other words, these words would affect not just the 12 sons individually themselves, but these words would affect the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole. Now, it's worth noting and keeping in our minds as we think about what is going on here, that we need to remember that Israel was functioning here as a prophet of God. He's functioning as a prophet of God. And so what he's about to say to his sons is a whole lot more than simply wishful thinking that a father might have for the future of his sons. And likewise, the not-so-pleasant words that he has to say to some of his sons here are more than just a vengeful father seeking to pay back his sons for the wrongdoings that they had committed in their earlier years. He's not just trying to get back at them for having smeared the family name, if I could put it that way. Now, what Israel is about to say here, and what he does say here to his sons, is a whole lot more than just the words of a father to his sons. His words are those of a prophet, and therefore his words are from God, and these are God's words that he speaks. As verse 1 says, he was about to tell them what was going to happen in the days to come. And as you think about this phrase, in the last days, I think is what is referred to here. And that references can be a reference not just to the eschatological last days, but it can include them. But it's also the days in between. It's the days that are yet ahead, and including the days that are very far ahead, especially as it concerns the Messianic kingdom. And we'll see that when we take up the blessing upon Judah. Now, I would also add that there's also a sense of urgency as it concerns Israel's desire to speak these words to his sons. And we see that sense of urgency in the way that this all comes about. Remember, Israel is a dying man by this point. And he doesn't know how much longer he has on this side of glory. And because he's a dying man and is laid up on his bed, he can't go to his sons. And so what does he do? He has to call his sons to come to him. And he calls his sons to gather. And again, there's an urgency. Drop what you're doing. Come and hear these very important words that I need to speak to you before I leave this world. You see, for Israel, there was an urgency as it concerned getting this message to him. Indeed, it was very urgent. Very urgent because what he had to say to them concerned their futures. So Israel is functioning again. He's functioning as a prophet. And these words are those of a prophecy. And because what he has to say to them are, in fact, the words of God and God's pronouncement, God's prophecy concerning them, he commands them to gather together and to listen, to hear him. And you see that all throughout the first few verses here. There's this continual reference to gather, listen, hear. Gather, listen, hear. And as we think about that, we can't help but to be reminded of the fact that when God speaks, that's what we are called to do, to come, gather, listen. Again, what Israel's about to say to them are words of divine origin. That's why they are so important. And it reminds us of the fact that the Lord, when Jesus Christ was on earth, how the Lord opened up the heavens, you remember that. And he spoke and he said to the people listening, hear him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Why? Because he is the living word. And because the words that he speaks are words of divine origin. He himself is God and he speaks. He speaks those words that are infallible. Well, the same God who spoke his word through the prophets of old, is the very same one who sent his son into this world in this capacity as his living word. And just as Israel instructed his sons to gather around and to listen to what the Lord would have to say to them as it concerned their futures, so also this morning we are being called to gather around, and we're called to gather around the feet of our only teacher, our prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are his words. These scriptures are his words. This message, insofar as it's in agreement with his holy word, is his word, is the shepherd speaking to us as his sheep. You see, these words that we are considering this morning are not the words of a mere man. These words are living, and they are active, and they are powerful, not just for those who had first heard them, not just for Israel's sons as they heard these words initially, but also for you and me as we hear these words this day. And I might add that there's also, in the same way that there was an urgency for people, for his sons to have heard those words back then, there's also an urgency for you and I to hear God's word insofar as we hear what he has to say to us as it concerns us and our futures. While none of us are on our deathbeds this morning, thanks be to God, the truth of the matter is none of us knows what day the Lord might take us out of this world. And so that being the case, it is of the utmost importance that we give ear to what the Lord has to say to us this day, that we might know what he has to say to us as it concerns our current circumstance, our current situation before him, and our future, our eternal future as it concerns our relationship to him. And so it needs to be our prayer this morning that the Lord would grant us the ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us this day. Now, in verse 28 of this chapter, we didn't read it, but in verse 28, Moses, who is narrating all these things, calls all of these words that are being given to his to Israel's sons, and he calls them blessings. These are the blessings that Israel is pronouncing upon all his sons. And that's interesting, and we might scratch our head and wonder, how can these first words that he gives to his first three sons, in what way do we see blessing being given to them or being offered to them or being pronounced upon them? And at first glance, not all these words seem like blessings. In fact, some of them seem to be outright curses. I mean, for example, the first three sons that we are looking at this morning, they get some pretty bad news, right? This isn't the kind of news they were looking forward to hearing from God as it concerns their future. But when we consider these things from the perspective of God's people, not just individually, but as a nation, we can then begin to see that these words really were a blessing overall as it concerned the people of God. Think about this. In just a moment, we will learn that God had basically demoted Reuben and made a judgment upon Simeon and Levi. Now, by doing this, the Lord actually graciously prevented Israel, the whole nation of Israel, from being led by reckless, unstable, and cruel men. This was a blessing, you see, for the people of God. A blessing, indeed. So in these ways, these chastisements can be seen to then be a blessing overall for the nation as a whole. But not only that, even though there are some hard words that are spoken to these sons for their past sins, we must also be careful to not lose sight of the fact that they remained Israel's sons. They remained Israel's sons. They remained part of the people of God. We read earlier in the service from Revelation 7, and we noted how they were sealed. They were among the sealed of the people of God. And so at the end of the day, God was gracious and he was still merciful to them. They may have, and they indeed did, pay a temporal price for their past sins, but they didn't lose their inheritance altogether, their spiritual inheritance. So there's a blessing in these words. And as we'll see in a few moments, there was also a blessing in the Lord telling them and recognizing their sins so that others would learn from their sins and not fall into those same errors. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 3. Israel begins speaking directly to his firstborn son. And he says to him, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." With these words, we see the great hopes and the great expectations that Jacob had for his firstborn son. You remember that back in the day, in the days of old, the firstborn son was the one who would receive a double portion. He was the one who would be looked upon to be the next leader of the family when the patriarch would leave this world. And so by virtue of being firstborn, The firstborn was preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power as it concerned his relationship to the rest of the family. And so as these words are being said, you can imagine just what must have been going through Reuben's mind as he hears his father saying these things about him. Surely he thought that these words would go on to end on a high note and that he would be blessed above all of his brothers. Yeah, keep going, Dad. What's next? But no. Look again at verse 3. Indeed, these words of hope and expectation, they're built up quite a bit, aren't they? And there's good reason for that. Israel begins with these high and lofty words, and he does so, why? Well, in order to reveal just how far down his heart fell when his son sinned against him. He brings us up high for us to appreciate his high hopes and how high his hopes were, and then he brings us down to see how far down his heart sank. We see that in those next words. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What it's referring to here is what occurred back in chapter 35 when we learned that Reuben had committed adultery with one of Jacob's wives by the name of Bilhah. Now, when we think about what Reuben did, we might wonder why it was that he did what he did. And the scriptures don't come right out and tell us why he chose to commit that sin against his father at the time that he did. Certainly, the reference in verse 4 to him being uncontrolled as water reveals to us the fact that he lacked self-control. So that's perhaps a first clue as to understanding why it was Reuben fell in the way that he did. He lacked self-control. And after all, that is the reason, isn't it, behind the sins of many men when it comes to sexual sin or even the sin of striving for power in the flesh. These typically are people who lack self-control who fall in these ways. But at the end of the day, Reuben probably, though, did what he did as a grasp for power. As a grasp for power in the family. He may have thought that it was high time for him to now take the reins of the family, given that his father was getting older, and perhaps he didn't think as greatly of his father as he once did. He thought, now's the time somebody needs to take the reins. And there are examples of this very same sort of a thing taking place throughout the Old Testament. We might think of the various ways in which sons would try to usurp the authority of their father by taking their father's wives. We know that Absalom tried to do this to David in 2 Samuel 16. And Adonijah also tried the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 2. So Reuben may have thought that he could just take control himself, and he would show that he was the head dog by going and taking his father's wife. A grab for power. And it's ironic that this grab for power would actually end up being the basis for why he would lose it. Why it would not be given to him. Reuben, you see, forfeited his place as the firstborn by committing this grievous sin against his father. But you know, it's interesting to note the fact that in Genesis chapter 35 and in verse 22, it's very interesting that there's only one sentence that is written about this sin. That's all. All we're told is that Reuben took Bilhah and that Israel heard about it. That's all we're told about it. Nothing more said. Now, reading that passage back in chapter 35 alone, one would almost think that Reuben got away with what he did. I mean, there's no stink made about it. There's no confrontation made about it. It just tells us matter-of-factly that he did what he did and his father knew about it. No confrontation about it, no nothing. That's all we're told. So Reuben may have thought, well, I got away with one. But here we are, some 40 or so years after the fact, and Reuben is being called out for this particular sin. Now imagine the shock that must have come upon him to hear his father bring this up so very long after the fact. Surely it dawned on him he had not gotten away with it. He was now paying the price, the high price of his past sins. You know, sometimes we are called on our sins right away. Sometimes we sin and right in the midst of having committed it, we are confronted, whether from a brother or sister in Christ or just convicted by the Spirit immediately. We have to face our sins immediately. Now, other times, we are confronted by our sins down the road. But whatever the case may be, we would be fools indeed for us to ever think that just because we haven't been confronted over our sins somehow means that there will never be a price to pay for those sins. That's thinking like a fool. When we don't deal with our sins as we ought to, we come to find that there are consequences to be paid for our sins. Let me take Reuben, for example. He was unstable, we're told as much. He was unstable, he lacked self-control, and his lack of self-control, we see here in this passage, cost him dearly. This is a big deal. I mean, this is an embarrassment, you know. He is the firstborn. This is his right. And we're shown here that he forfeited that privilege over his sin. The prophecy pronounced upon him was that he, because he was unstable, he would not excel. That would be the consequence of his sin. He would not excel. His sin would hold him back. His sin, the consequence of his sin, would keep him from excelling. In light of that, we, all of us must watch our steps. Because sin can be very costly to us in this life. And we do well then to deal with our sins in a timely manner. We are fools, again, to think that just by allowing time to pass, that somehow we're going to outrun the consequences of our sins. But again, that's to think the way like a fool. We never know when a past sin might poke its head out and demand payment. So we ought not to think lightly of our sins or to try to sweep our sins under the rug. Rather, instead, we ought to acknowledge our sins and confess our sins and repent of our sins. I like the way that the Puritan Richard Sibbes put it. He said, "The way to cover our sin is to uncover it by confession." That's how you cover your sins. Confess them. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we shouldn't think that we can just go on in unrepentance and think that, well, I will never. That sin will never catch up to me. I'll never have to pay the consequences. And the longer time goes on, the more assured you are that, well, that will never poke its head up. But folks, that's not the right way to think. And it's not the right way to live as a people of God. Let's also notice that Reuben's sin was a sin that didn't just affect him personally. It did affect him personally, but not just him personally. His sin affected others. And that's because the effects of sin aren't always limited to those who commit them. Our sins can, and they oftentimes do, affect others. Reuben's sins, you see, affected his descendants. This is a prophecy as it concerns him and his people who will come after him. So not only did Reuben not excel personally as a consequence for his sins, but this also extended to his descendants. And we know this historically. The Reubenites never excelled as a people of God. In fact, we never hear about any famous or heroic men from the tribe of Reuben. You won't find it. There are no judges or kings or prophets or priests known to have come from this line. If anything, we are shown that they were a people known for what they didn't do. They were known for their lack of excelling. And we see that, for instance, in Deborah's day, according to Judges 5, when they refused to go and to be a help to the people of God in fighting. And so as a tribe, not only did they not excel, but they also, in fact, diminished in number. And we can see that by comparing the amount of people in their tribe when you compare Numbers chapter 1 with Numbers chapter 26. They did not excel. They didn't grow. They fell in number. So we see then with Reuben, the sins of the father affecting the children of the third and fourth generations, as the law reminds us is the case. And this isn't really a new concept to us, not if we've read the scriptures and been in the scriptures. I mean, after all, the greatest example of this is found in the fact of Adam's sin and how Adam's sin affected the whole human race. But the point is, folks, we should be mindful. We should be mindful of how even just one of our sins may have a harmful impact on others. Reuben's lack of self-control resulted in a terrible consequence, not just for him, but also for his tribe, his people. And the same can happen to us and to our families if we are not careful in dealing with our sins. And so, parents, there is a particularly pointed application to you and to me. If there are flagrant sins we've committed that are readily known to others in our family, and we fail to deal with those sins as we should, fail to acknowledge and to confess our sins as we should, then we need to know that our sins may have a terrible consequence in the lives of our children. You see, when we set a bad example before our children, we need to understand that our sins may very well be reflected then in the lives of our children and our children's children. But in saying that, it's not that our children are doomed to commit all the sins that we commit as parents. God is merciful. Thank God that that's not the case. They are not doomed to do that. But it is the case, though, that if we think little of our sins and we sin openly before our children with no remorse or no true godly sorrow for our sins, then we shouldn't be surprised if our children learn to sin in those same ways and grow up to one day display that same sinful example before their children. And so on and on it will go. We need to be careful. Our sins don't only affect us. They affect others as well, even outside of our families. And so, of course, this application isn't limited to parents, is it? It applies equally to all of us, to the sins that any of us commit. All of us are liable to hurting others by not dealing with sin as we should. When we fail to exercise self-control, or when we sin to such degrees that we are prone to being characterized by others by our sins, then we need to be aware that if we don't deal with those sins as we should, that the Lord may chastise us for our sins to the extent that he may do what he did at Reuben and keep us also from excelling. And the same is true also then of churches. When you look around the broader church today, it's easy to see that there are churches that have allowed certain sins to be tolerated. And because those sins are not dealt with as they should be dealt with, the people in the church end up turning a blind eye to those sins, only to have those same sins become prominent and tolerated, and sometimes even found to be acceptable within the walls of the church and approved by others in the church. And when that happens, we shouldn't be too surprised to learn that the Lord prevents such churches from excelling in the right ways. We need to be careful. We need to deal with our sin, folks. Well, let's move on to consider Israel's words to Simeon and to Levi. Now, when Israel says in verse 5 that Simeon and Levi are brothers, he isn't just stating the obvious. Of course, they're brothers. Everybody knows that. But Simeon and Levi are dealt with together here and are referred to as brothers here because they're two peas in a pod. They are judged together because they sinned together. And by this, we're reminded that we need to be careful about the company we keep. Are we two peas in a pod with those who commit high-handed sins? So we need to be careful about the company we keep, and that's true even within the church. Even within the church. Just because somebody belongs to the church doesn't mean we ought to be running around with them in all that they do. We need to be careful. That's what got Simeon and Levi in trouble. They were together going forward and encouraging one another in their sin. And so we need to be discerning. We need to be careful in picking out the friends that we choose to spend our time with. Israel said of them, "Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place." That's not something you would want to hear concerning you. These are not good words. The New American Standard translates this verse with these words, "Their swords are implements of violence." Of course, Israel has in mind here what his sons did back in chapter 34. He had in mind the time when Simeon and Levi slaughtered the Shechemites for the rape of their sister Dinah. You recall that what they did to the Shechemites was wicked, utterly wicked and cruel. They lied to them. They made them to believe that they would intermarry with them on the condition that all the males of Shechem would agree to be circumcised. Well, after they agreed upon being circumcised, at the height of the painful healing of the Shechemites, physically speaking, Simeon and Levi led a group to slaughter every male, and they pillaged the whole city of Shechem. So according to this passage here in chapter 49, we also learn that they had committed some other senseless acts of cruelty as it concerns the oxen, for example, that are mentioned here. And after this happened, When you read that account, it seems, at least at first glance, it seems like Jacob seems more troubled by what the neighboring lands would think about him and his family than he did about how cruel and wicked and unjust were the actions of his sons. Additionally, Simeon and Levi, just like Reuben, we're not told that they expressed any remorse for what they had done at that time. And if anything, what it seems to be the case is it seems like they not only did they not confess their sin or recognize and acknowledge their sin, but rather they seem to justify their sin. Their words concerning that were, should he, that is the Shechemite, should he treat our sister like a harlot? In other words, they got what was due them. I mean, we didn't do anything wrong. This is justice. So here we are again, more than 40 years after the fact, and their brothers, Simeon and Levi, are now paying a consequence for their earlier sins. Their sins had finally caught up to them as well. Now, so far, all three of these first brothers remind us that the consequences of our sins may come to roost quite a ways down the road. That these kinds of things can happen much later after the fact. And so again, it's always, the lesson I hope we're learning from this, it's always better to deal with our sins early on. It's better to deal with our sins early on. Now, of course, that doesn't guarantee that just because we deal with our sins by confessing them and repenting of them, that there won't be any temporal consequences to be paid for them. We're not saying that. There are times when, in fact, we do deal rightly with our sins, but then we come to see that there still may be a temporal price to be paid for those sins we've committed. That does happen. But nevertheless, the right thing to do is to deal with our sin and pray that God might be merciful to us, because guess what? He is pleased to show us mercy. And that truth is seen all over our lives every day. The fact that we are not constantly paying the price for the sins we commit so regularly is a mercy of God. But we ought not to presume. We ought not to presume that just because God is merciful to us and not exposing all of our sin and calling us to account for all of our sin and temporal chastisements, that somehow he never will. Now, back when this happened, just like with Reuben, Jacob didn't really have a whole lot to say about these particular sins either. And yet here at the end of his life, as he's pronouncing these blessings upon his sons, before he leaves this world, he rebukes them. He rebukes them. He says, let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. You see, they had proven to be untrustworthy. Look what happened. For instance, when the Shechemites entered their council, and what happened when they tried to unite with them didn't go well at all for them, right? Apparently, apparently that wasn't the last time that Israel would witness these sinful tendencies in the lives of his sons. These were men who, like Reuben, lacked self-control, but also lacked self-control to the point that they would be overrun with anger. These were men who used their swords for anarchy and for violence instead of using them for justice and for peace. Like Reuben, these were not men that you would want to have as leaders of the church. Well, they paid a high price for their unrighteous anger. Both of their tribes were scattered among the other tribes, just as was prophesied in verse 7, where We read the words, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. That would be one of the consequences for their sins. And in Joshua chapter 19, in the first verse, and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, in verses 28 and following, we're told how Simeon's tribe was scattered throughout Judah's territory. And in fact, the words of this prophecy came to such fulfillment that the tribe of Simeon had gotten so small, in fact, that they were given a portion of Judah's territory for their inheritance. That's how small they had become. And in Deuteronomy 33, it's very interesting that every tribe is mentioned there except for Simeon's. Why? Well, it's because they had been so dispersed, so scattered among the other tribes, that they had essentially ceased to exist as a particular tribe. Now, sure, there were people who we could say were from Reuben, but they were living all over the territory. There wasn't just a huge section of them like there were in other concerning other tribes. And just like Reuben, Simeon's population decreased in number when you compare the size of their tribe in Numbers 1 and in Numbers 26. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, these prophecies were not only pertaining to Israel's immediate sons. Rather, these judgments were also warnings to the future generations of God's people. And as we consider how things played out for the tribes historically, it seems as though the Simeonites did not take heed to this warning, but on the other hand, it seems though that the Levites did. So the warning is to both of these tribes. They're two peas in a pod, as it were, and by God's grace, one of the two takes heed to the warning. You'll recall how it was that when it came to the Levites, they would eventually become a class among the people of God who would, in fact, use their swords for righteous causes rather than for sinful passions. You recall that it was the Levites who joined themselves to Moses at Mount Sinai. Moses, you remember, had come down the hill and he had found God's people committing idolatry. And it was then that he called out and he asked who would be on the Lord's side. And the Levites answered the call. And they slew 3,000 men on that day in righteous anger. By the grace of God, they had exchanged their swords of cruel violence, you see, for swords of service to the Lord in his righteous judgments. Later in Numbers 25, we're told that Israel began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And so the Lord commanded the judges of Israel to slay all the men who had worshipped the false gods and who had joined themselves to the pagan people of the land. Well, we read that one of the sons of Israel came and he, as a result of this, had brought a Midianite wife, a woman, I should say, to one of his relatives to be a wife. And he does this right in front of Moses and in front of the weeping congregation while they are at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And seeing this, Phinehas, who was a Levite, Phinehas sees this, and he arises from the midst of the congregation, and he takes a spear in his hand, and he goes into their tent, and he pierced them through, both the man and the woman. You see, God had changed the Levites. They used to be a people of cruelty, and using their sword for wrong causes, unjust causes. But the Lord had worked in them in such a way that he changed them. Now, in the account from Numbers 25, we note that the Levites had separated themselves from their brothers. And so instead of participating with them in their sin like they had done earlier when they ran with Simeon, they instead separated themselves and found that God was using them in great ways. And what a remarkable transformation of grace. And of course, we know that they would also be blessed to then become servants of the temple and do all the glorious things that were a high privilege for the people of God to participate in. But in light of that passage in Numbers 25, and because of what they did, the Lord said this to Moses concerning them, or at least concerning Phinehas. He says, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." That was the blessing that God had done in the lives of the Levites. Again, and unlike the tribes of Reuben and Simeon, the tribe of Levi is filled with some very memorable names. I mean, Moses was a Levite, right? Moses came from the same family. Aaron, Phinehas, whom we just noted in Numbers 25, Eli, Ezra, even John the Baptist. These are some pretty big names that would come from this tribe. Now, true, they did still suffer for the consequences of their sins that they had committed against their father, like Simeon. The Levites also would be scattered among the tribes. They were scattered into 48 cities from one end of the promised land to the other. But while it's true they didn't receive any land to call their own as an inheritance, it is said of them alone, though, that the Lord would be their portion. And so the Levites, by the grace of God, did not follow in the footsteps of their father. They heeded the warning of the Lord, and they were blessed as a result. So again, with all three brothers, we are reminded that our sins of long ago may catch up with us in this life. Certainly, these judgments are sobering, and they are sad. And indeed, we should consider the warnings that we see displayed before us here carefully. But even though these judgments are sobering and they are sad, they do not, however, leave us hopeless. They do not leave us hopeless. While Reuben, Simeon, and Levi did pay a price, a temporal price for their sins, the price they paid was only temporal. There was hope for them as well. And as we look at their history, we learn that none of them were disinherited. None of them were disinherited. While they may not have all enjoyed the blessing of leading the nation as a whole, they did, however, though, each remain leaders of their tribes. Right? According to what we read in Revelation 7, again, which we read at the beginning of the service, each of these sons of Israel are mentioned in relation to the number of those whom the Lord was pleased to keep to himself as a remnant among his people, a people for himself. These sons of Israel, therefore, are part of Christ's church. They are part of Christ's church. You see, there's no doubt they suffered in various ways for their sins in this life, but their suffering was temporal. Their suffering was the Father's hand of discipline upon them in this life. In other words, the full weight of their sins never landed on them. Why? Because Christ took their sins for them. He paid the ultimate price for their sins. And how marvelous it is to know that the Lord was pleased to use sinful men, like we read about here in this account, to serve his glorious purposes in building up his church. How wonderful it is to know that the Lord is pleased to redeem sinners. That he doesn't go around searching to and fro over all the earth looking for the faithful and righteous to redeem, but rather he instead is pleased to save lost sinners like you and I. To save those who are wretched sinners like Reuben and Simeon and Levi and you and I. And so that being the case, folks, there is hope. There is hope for us. Perhaps you've come to this place this morning and you're in the midst of suffering right now. Perhaps you're recognizing this morning that the Father is disciplining you for some sins of your past. Maybe some sins even of your present. Maybe you're recognizing the Lord has taken you out to the woodshed, if I can put it that way. If so, allow me to encourage you to recognize the love that your Father has for you. And to not look at what is going on in your life as some kind of cruel and wrong thing that he is doing, but rather look at it as the discipline of a loving father. Because that's exactly what it is. Recognize that what is going on because your Father does love you. He loves you so much that he would rather spank you than allow you to go headlong into your sin and pay even a harder consequence down the road. You see, if you weren't his son or daughter, he wouldn't discipline you. Instead, he would judge you, like he does to all who leave this world outside of Christ. But given that you are his precious child, you do well to recognize his fatherly discipline and in recognizing that, seek repentance. Don't remain in your sin. Deal with your sin. Confess it. Receive that forgiveness. The American author Washington Irving once said something that applies in a wonderful way to those of us who are maybe under the Lord's discipline. And he said, "It lightens the stroke to draw near to him who handles the rod." It lightens the stroke to draw near to him who handles the rod. There's a whole lot of truth in that statement. If you're suffering the consequences of your sins, the best thing you can do is not move further away from the Lord, but rather to draw closer to him. To draw closer to him. That the further you stay away from him, the more you are going to suffer the brunt of your sin and feel the sting of those swats. But the closer you draw to him, the lighter the stroke is. The truth is, if you're already in Christ, God is far more ready to forgive you and bring an end to this time of discipline than you even know. So let me encourage you to go to him this morning, confess your sin, put it far away from you, return again to knowing the joy of your salvation. Confess your sins and turn from your sins. And once you've done that, forget those sins as a thing of your past and reach forward then to what lies ahead. Don't wallow in your sin. Don't stay stuck in it. Confess it. Repent from it. and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and yet you are being troubled and recognizing the trouble of your sin. And if that's where you're at, I have something to share with you this morning as well. The sins of your past are costly. In fact, the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death, and we're talking about eternal death. Left to yourself, the cost of your past sins will cost you an eternity of anguish. Your sins are so great a cost that you will never in a million years be even able to begin paying off that debt. In Psalm 49, we sing these words from the Psalter: life's redemption, high its price, nothing can for it suffice, that from death one should be free and corruption never see. The price of sin is high indeed. But there's something else you need to know this morning. And that is, no matter how far you have fallen in your sin, whether you've lacked self-control, or whether you've been keeping company with some bad folks, whether you've committed horrible sins in the past that are now catching up with you in the present, whether you are stuck in habitual sins even right now, this day, let me tell you, there is still hope for you. Much hope for you. Great hope for you. Because in Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. There is no sin too great that Christ cannot forgive. If God could forgive Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, he can forgive you and me for all the sins we commit as well. Indeed, he can forgive, and he has forgiven far worse sinners than them or you and me. He is a God full of grace and mercy. So yes, the cost of sin is very high. The wages of sin is eternal death. But we must also know this day that forgiveness and eternal life is a free gift of God that the Lord is pleased to extend to all who would call upon his name for salvation. This day, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but instead, come to him. Receive the forgiveness that he is willing to offer and to give, that you might be forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. That you might receive ultimately that grand and wondrous inheritance.